Thank you very, very much. I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians as we get close to finishing that, but we'll finish the actual pieces of the armor today and then how the armor is summarized in prayer next week. You can't have one without the other. But what a rich section of Scripture. The reality of living in the midst of what Jim had talked about, a place that's a real battle. I just have one question. I'll pick on Mark DeVorce. When you pull someone over, what do you want from that person? If you don't know this, when you get pulled over, your license plate's being run automatically before it even gets to the car. But what do you ask for? Okay, you got your driver's license, registration, and insurance. Now, tomorrow, I've got to take the golf team to the Air Force Academy. A couple weeks ago, we had to go to Fort Carson, and I'm just leaving the high school at 6 a.m. So you can't call and get something at 6 a.m. because nobody's in the high school, obviously. And I looked down, and in the glove compartment, there was no registration or proof of insurance, and they're not going to let me on Fort Carson without that. And someone had put it in another compartment. So I was panicking, and where is it? We got to look for it. So anyway, you have to have your registration and do you want your driver's license, but also a proof of insurance. To show what it's like living in this world. So this week, I put the license tabs on the car I got from my mom. And you know how the registration, it used to be, it not only did it give your name and your address, but if you didn't sign it, you actually weren't legal. And so now there's no room to sign, and they don't put your address. And there's an explanation in there where it says, don't use the one, because they give you two copies, one with your address, one without your address. And it says, don't use the address, because if your car gets stolen, then they know where you live. They're going to come take your clicker. They're going to open your garage door, and they're going to rip you off. It doesn't say all that, but that's my footnote added. And so then I'm putting in the registration. And I look at the insurance, and I need to update it. So I go, get online, get on Geico, and print out my new insurance card. Well, you know that you can't get an insurance card, at least from Geico, without your address. So I thought, it doesn't do me any good to not have my address on my registration if it's on my what? My insurance that has to be there with the registration. And I thought, you know what? That's living in this world. No matter what you do, it's going to be inconsistent and there's going to be difficulties with it. And I read this last night. Francis Schaeffer said this years ago. Christianity is not just a lot of bits and pieces. It's not just, tangent thoughts, a lot of information. He said there's a beginning and an end and a whole system of truth. And this system is the only system that will stand up to all the questions that are presented to us as we face the reality of existence. We're not just dealing with trivial facts here. This is life itself, and it comes from the Word of God. And that's why, no matter how much truth we have, it's the most practical thing, and truth is never outdated. Sometimes people say, well, you got to, be more, we have to update things. No, what we need to do is go back and say, is truth the focus? Because we want to look upon God. And so the armor began with what? You're to gird your loins with the belt of what? Truth. In fact, look at Ephesians 6, just to kind of fly through this to begin with, to remind you, you've heard this many times. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's chapter 6. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You skip down to verse 14. The first one of the pieces of the armor is you're standing firm. It says, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. The truth becomes the focal point. Then he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's not my righteousness. That's the righteousness, thankfully, I believe, of Jesus Christ, because my righteousness will get me nowhere. I gave Christ my lack of righteousness. He gave me his righteousness. And then he says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In addition, taking up the shield of faith, and that's that big, huge shield that we are to have. And in this case, you have the ability to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And then for today, the second half of verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we come to a section that has to be tied together of the pieces of the armor with the reality of the Spirit. And Paul said to Timothy, "For everything created by God is good, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it's sanctified," and he said, "by means of the word of God and prayer." And that's really the same way that Paul finished this section, the word of God and prayer. When I got my car accident, and I remember I was super cocky and super competitive, and after leaving the hospital, multiple brain surgeries, and realizing that life is a whole lot more important than a game. And I just wanted to know who God was and what truth was. And truth is that which thankfully Schaefer said, it's not just a bunch of trivial things. It's everything coming together that God has given to us. And then I realized, growing up in a church that was very liberal, there wasn't a whole lot of truth. And in the lack of truth, it's like, how do you find truth if no one believes that there's an absolute in Scripture? It's your opinion versus my opinion versus someone else's opinion. How do you know it's right? How do you know it's wrong? And then I remember reading a long, long time ago in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, where it says, God says, "I'm going to send a famine." And he says, it's not going to be a famine where the crops go bad. It's going to be a famine of the lack of God's word. And I realized if you wanted to portray so much of this country, it would be that. And then what's this country? Actually, not only is there a famine, but it wants more of the famine. As Paul said, there will be times when people will accumulate themselves teachers to do what? Not to provide what he has all through the pastoral epistles of sound doctrine, like he says to Titus, but as for you, speak the words fitting for sound doctrine. And I know the women went over that on Wednesday because it was on the board on Saturday. And that's healthy doctrine. And he said, but people will accumulate teachers that really just want to tickle their ears, make them feel good, give them what they want. And, you know, if you wanted to say, what does this country really need? What this country needs is a generation, kind of like in Psalm 145, where it talks about generation that'll speak of the greatness of God. That's why that series, Behold Your God, I think is so good. A generation that'll speak of God, not all the things that we want, of who God is and the glory of God. And I'm thankful that here we have, especially Mark, you were preaching last Sunday, you're back again, but you spend your life training students to teach the glory of God. And it's not just a man-centered approach, it's God's glory. And so for the battle, we have to have the essence of the armor. The essence of the armor is just Christ, it's God. It's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ who we need. So the first thing is, there's a picture of the battle. And Joe did this so well last week. Joe DeLisio, when he had his helmet up here, and he took it home, unfortunately. But he had his helmet that he used as a L.A. County deputy. And it showed just how needed we need that protection for our heads. Well, today there's a picture of the battle, and it's the sword of the Spirit, the sword. What was the sword? When Paul's sitting there in prison and he sees the Roman soldiers there in Rome, what was Paul thinking of? And I got to say this, there's two, and I don't want to spend time getting into the technicalities today at all, and you could because the words here become very important, but there's two main words for sword in the New Testament. And the first one is talking about the big sword. Like if you've seen like a Arnold Schwarzenegger, one of those big guys, you know, they would carry the big sword where it wasn't just the one, you know, you have like this. It was two hands and it might be 4-6 feet long and it's broad and it's heavy. And you don't just have fine strokes, but it's kind of just hit and miss. It's doing damage because of the weight of the sword is so big. In fact, just so you know, if you trace back through the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, that same word that's used in the New Testament for that big sword It goes back to Genesis chapter 3, the first time it's used, because you have the cherubim that's stationed there in the garden. And what kind of sword did he have? He didn't have a little dagger. He had the giant sword. So you come on this piece of ground, you're going to pay the consequences, so to speak. And David used that, where David's supposed to go out and fight Goliath. And so what did David do? He picked up that big sword, and David just about fell over. And he said, forget this. And so he picked up some stones instead. It's used in the New Testament several times in Revelation as the sword, the giant sword, as a picture of Christ that comes out of his mouth. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. And it speaks of disaster, so to speak. And Simeon, when he blessed Mary, he said, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. And he's not talking about a small pierce. He's talking about the big sword that'll destroy. Well, in Ephesians 6, it's not that sword. It's the smaller of the two swords, the small sword that could be even used as a small dagger. And so what the soldier would do is he would carry a shield, and then they would take the sword and be prepared. And what you have here is a sword that's not just a piece of armor used to defend yourself, but it also becomes offensive, that you destroy the enemy at the same time. And both of those would be involved in this. And that's, once again, Paul looking at a soldier, taking that metaphor, making the Christian life practical for us through that, looking back at the ultimate warrior, and that's Messiah, going back to the Old Testament, for instance, where he talks about Messiah. He said he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, the sword that comes out of his mouth. He has made my mouth, speaking of Messiah, like a sharp sword, that the sword of the mouth of Messiah will come, and he will come in judgment, and thankfully he also comes in salvation. So there's Paul writing to those saints in Ephesus, looking around. They could say they had a famine of the word of God. They had a world that hated God, and they had all their own versions of God. And now they needed to be encouraged to be able to stand firm in the midst of the battle. And so Paul's saying, put on the full armor of God. And the full armor begins with being prepared for that with truth. And then it finishes with the word of God, which obviously is truth. And so you won't see in your notes there. I'm sorry. Habit. The second one I had was the principle of living in the battle. And I have the sword of the Spirit, and the sword and the Spirit. And the first thing is just the sword. The sword's that smaller sword or sometimes dagger. Actually, if you go back in the Old Testament, you can use it. You can see it as kind of precision instruments that would be used to cut small things. And here it's talking about this sword that we need to have to cut, to be able to fight, to defend ourselves in the midst of the battle. I think it was the last time, I don't know if you girls remember, the last time we were at Disney World was eons ago. I mean, decades ago. And you know, have you ever, I think it was 1983, they came out with a Disney movie, the cartoon The Sword in the Stone, and they pick some stupid guy out of the crowd, and they want to have him go up there to the sword that's stuck in the stone, and they obviously pick the strongest looking guy in the audience, and so they asked me to come up there. And you come up there, and they want you to pull on this stone, and it won't budge. And then they have a little kid come up, and they push the button, and he pulls the sword right out of the stone. Well, that was me. I wasn't the kid, obviously. I was the old man that couldn't get the sword out of the stone. And what you have here is this sword, and it's an image of how we're to live. Now, this becomes interesting, because in the Greek, you have two words that are usually used for the word. And this is the lesser known of the two words. Most people, if they don't know much Greek, they'll know the word logos. John 1, where it says, in the beginning was the word, logos. And so logos is used four times in Ephesians. One time it's used of the word of God, the message of truth. Another time it's used just of our words. It's implied in other places. But it's speaking here about, and not just the logos, but here it's another term, and it's a little bit different. And in this one, it's rhema, not logos. And you know, people say, well, why did Paul change it? Why did he not go with the normal word that is used for word? Now, once again, volumes have been written on this. You can read about that if you want. I don't want to get lost in this, that we can't even see the trees in the forest or the forest through the trees. I don't want us to get lost in something in the minutiae of it, because if you take if you take rhema and logos and you put them together, it's kind of like if you take two circles and one's rhema and one's logos, they're mostly interchangeable or synonyms. And you can ask our professors here. That'd be, and so I get a thumbs up so we can go on. If not, there's a vault that opens up here that, Paul's not trying to give something different. And people kind of want to read into that sometimes, and I don't want to be guilty of that. But if you think about it, it's possible that the sword that he's using here is more of a precision instrument, not the big sword, the heavy sword that he'd wield and just kind of swing around hoping to do some damage. But this one is, in a sense, more particular. So go to Ephesians chapter 5 and see where the only other time he uses it in the book of Ephesians is in chapter 5. And it's dealing with the husband and the wife. And if you see in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word." And so here he's talking about the word of God, and he uses the word not logos, but he uses the word rhema. And so this is God's word, and it's God's word not just as in God's truth, but we might say it's the applicability of that truth here in the instance between a husband and a wife, that it's never, the Bible's never content with mere knowledge or mere facts. But the husband is to use the word to help his wife in the process of what is salvation about. Ultimately, it's to become like Christ. So here it's the word being used, not necessarily for us to get information or to get something out of it, but to become what the word wants us to become. In fact, let me show you how it's used in another place. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, in a sense, and I'm not going to spend time on this, the offense and the defense. Romans chapter 10, if you look at verse 17, where it's used, it's the famous verse that says, because, you know, what is it, remember? What is it that Satan is attacking in the midst of the battle? Remember Luke 22? Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded that he's going to sift you like wheat. But what? I prayed for you that your what? Faith would not fail. And he says, after you do fail, you're going to get back up again. You're going to strengthen your brethren. And our faith comes by what? Look at verse 17. By hearing. How do we hear? Hearing by the rhema, the word of Christ. And then he goes on to say that, verse 18, but I say, surely they've never heard, have they? And the whole context here is, how are they going to hear unless one is preaching it? And how is one going to preach unless one is sent? And the word of God is to be that which is offensive, to go out and to evade that kingdom of darkness in our world. Back up to verse 8 in Romans 10. And here you're going to see where it says, and what does it say? The word, that's not the logos, that's the rhema, is near you. Now get this, the word near us, kind of like what Jim had said, if we can take Ephesians 4:15, Jim, and we can say, speak the truth in love. And literally, the word there, speak, is not there. It's literally truthing in love. So if we could say we're truthing in love, could we say here wording? that we're to live out the word. And so here it says, the word is near you. How so? In your mouth. So it's not just those who speak the truth, but it's also in your what? Heart. And that is the word of faith which you are preaching. That's speaking about God's truth. And so it's kind of like what Craig was praying about, that when we deal with the truth, it's not just to know the truth, but it's also the truth is then lived out. It's wording, it's truthing in love to the least of them. It's the servant, it's the one that loves, that considers one another as more important than myself. Why? Because God is at the center of it, and I'm not the center of my own world. God, Christ, is to be the center. And so right here, when Paul talks about the sword, which is the word of God, he's talking about the word of God, revealed truth, that which we are to have both in our, in here it says, our in our mouth, we could say our head that proceeds to the mouth, but it doesn't do it without going through the heart. And the heart means that that's what our life is all about. And you can't stand firm if it's just facts. It has to be alive in us. It has to be truth that's living in us. And so that's the beginning of our ability to stand firm when we have a worldview that is based on truth. Now go back to Ephesians 5 real quick. Because why is it we could say we'll invent a word, wording, truthing in love? Well, in Ephesians 5, once again, as we already said, the end of verse 26, that the husband is to wash the wife with the word. And then you have the purpose clause at the beginning of verse 27, where it says, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. That the word is to have that effect to make us like Christ. And that's the job of the church in Ephesians 4, that we were to equip each other to do the work of the ministry. How do we do that? We build up the church. How do we build up the church? In truth and in love. And that's God's reality inside of us. I read an article yesterday is from a series. It's called 10 Things You Should Know. And it talks about, and I'm not endorsing this, but it has a article. It's called Scientism. And I'm not going to get into this. It just says Scientism is a philosophical thesis that comes in two forms. And it says it's philosophy, not science. It's assertions about science, not of science. But listen to this. Strong scientism is the view that the only knowledge we can have about reality are those that have been properly tested in the hard sciences, i.e. physics and chemistry, something that can be verified. Okay, do you have that? He says all other claims, and then he uses theological, ethical, political, aesthetic, are mere expressions of emotion and private opinions. So it says science is real, theology is just your opinion. So then he goes on to say, give reasons as to how this is affecting the church. And number four is scientism leads to secularism and marginalizes Christianity and ethics. And that's true, because all of a sudden you'll have people that say, well, this is what we believe. This is the ground we stand upon. And they'll say, but that's your opinion. That's your theology. That's your religious idea. It doesn't have weight. It's not verifiable. Therefore, it doesn't count. Number five, scientism is causing people to abandon Christianity. Just listen. According to a Barna poll, research poll, 5 of 6 reasons people leave the church and abandon Christianity involve the suspicion that there is no good reason to believe in it in the first place. Of those 6 were the fact that the church does not keep up with and help parishioners keep up with the developments of modern science and know how to relate to them from a biblical worldview. You know what he's saying right there is we have to give you all the information of all the stuff that's out there and then try and throw in some scripture to keep you from leaving. But the trouble with that is all the stuff that's out there changes every week. And especially in our electronic society, it changes every day. It's not just something that changes every decade. It changes all the time now. And fads in theology, fads in the world come and go. And that's why I said, I quoted Schaeffer, the Word of God is not the flower that fades away. It endures forever. And it's never outdated. It's not for that generation. It's for this generation. It's for the next generation. And it was for that generation because it's for every generation. And we can't fight the battle if we don't understand God's truth. Now, Jesus, when he stood before Pilate in John 18, and you remember the scene where Pilate says, you know, well, what is truth? And basically, what did Jesus say? He says, my kingdom's not of this world. And he says, for this purpose, I was born to come into this world. Why were you born to come into this world, Jesus? He basically says, I was born to come into this world that I might bear witness to what? The truth. The truth. That's why I said earlier in John 8, the truth is that which will set us free. We will never be free unless we have the truth of God. And the truth of God is found in his word. And that's why Paul, when he had the elders at Ephesus and he meets with them in Miletus and they part in tears. And he said to them, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That means that Paul said, I didn't hold back anything from here. I didn't give you the things that you like. When I was doing my doctoral work, I had, and please take this, I'm trying to say this politely as I can, but he's such a big name, and he says some good things, but I had to read through from beginning to end, so I knew what I was talking about, Rick Warren's doctoral dissertation, where basically one of the themes of that is you can win anybody if you give them what their heart wants to hear. Usually what our heart wants to hear is not what's delivered, and God wants us to hear. Because where salvation begins, it begins the conviction of our own sins against a holy God. And that's why Paul said, now I commend to you God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. It's God's truth. I love it when you take the fact that the prison epistles, there Paul is in prison, and he's using that picture in Ephesians 6 of the soldier. In the other prison epistle in Philippians 1, he says, you know, you guys don't feel bad because actually me being in prison has turned out for greater progress of what? The gospel. And he says, because of that, the whole Praetorian Guard has heard the truth. And then he says, and because of that, he says, others, brethren, he says, have far more courage, what? To speak the word of God without fear. It's God's word that they spoke. And that becomes the essential aspect of how we are to live. That's why Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, folks, it's not the word of men. You accepted it, thankfully, for what it really is. It's the word of God. And so what do we have today? The God speaking to us in his word. And it's a living and active word. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it says it doesn't make us feel good. It says in Hebrews 4, where it says it's piercing as far as division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And there's a famine of that in this land. We've been studying about the doctrine of God on Saturday morning. And it goes back to Exodus. We often find ourselves thinking of there Aaron presented to the people. And I'm sure what Aaron was doing, he did with the best of notice, thinking, I'm gonna glorify God, and I'm going to present to the people God, and this shows the victorious God that has brought us to this point thus far. And so he brings everybody in, and he says, what? Give me everything. And so he puts it together, and he says, behold your God. And what is it? It's a bull, the victorious animal that he brings in from Egypt. And God said, uh-uh. In their drunken orgy ends up being a mass murder by God because he is a jealous God, and he wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And see, the problem with that is you can say, Aaron, well, you really messed up. But you know what? We do the same thing. When we start having a view of God that's not founded here, and the trouble is when people start having a view of God that's not founded here, we come up with our own ideas of God, and then we don't go here. And that's true, isn't it? Secondly, the sword of the Spirit. Don't turn there, but just listen. 2 Timothy 3:16, famous verse where it says, all scripture is inspired by God, literally breathed by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There it says all scripture, and the word there is graphe. We think of graphics. A person might work in the graphic industry. It means that it has something to do with substance. Here, graphe means this. It's the writings. It's on paper. It's that which has been objectively revealed, given to us by God. How it's breathed. This is God, his word, given to us that we can have. Just like if you take, going back to Aaron, Moses says, show me your glory. God didn't give a bunch of visual symbols. What did he do? He spoke words. He spoke words to them. And what does he want us to do? He wants us to listen to him. And the trouble is, when we look for other things, we pay more attention to the other things than to the words that he has spoken to us. And this is his spoken word recorded for us on paper. Well, some of you don't have it on paper. Russ is not here. I'll include him in this. Some of you have it in your pockets. Can you imagine Paul saying, here I am in prison. Can someone please bring me a charger? But then he'd say, but there's no place to plug it in. You know, what am I doing here? Long life battery, please. It's spoken to us, and it's the sword of the Spirit. Why? Because without the Spirit, we can do nothing. 1 Corinthians 2 says, without the Spirit, natural man not only does not, but he cannot accept the things of God. But through the Spirit, we can have the mind of Christ. It's not that my mind is that which is good. It's because now he's opened up God's truth that is real. And that becomes the core to our theology. And folks, everybody's a theologian. People say, you know, well, theology is not really for me. No, you're a theologian, and your view of theology is that it doesn't matter. What you mean is God doesn't matter, because God is the substance of theology, and he has spoken in his word. It's interesting, don't turn there, but in Ephesians 2, where it says, now in Christ Jesus, you are formerly far off, you've been brought near in the blood of Christ. And then later in verse 17, he says, and he came near and preached peace to you. He came near and preached peace to you. It's talking about Messiah coming there to the Ephesians. When did Jesus Christ ever preach there in Ephesus? He did it many times through the Apostle Paul, through this right here. And just as he preached in Ephesus, he preaches in Woodland Park, and he preaches in other places around our world today as people gather together to worship our God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. How does he speak to us? He speaks to us through his word. How does he breathe life into us? He breathes life. James said, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Peter said, we're not born of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. What is that? It's through the living and enduring word of God. That's why he says, like newborn babies, we are to long for the milk of the word. And in the United States today, in a trivial society, there's a famine of the Word of God, and most people do not long for the Word of God. And I've had the privilege of being overseas where people weep when they didn't have the Word of God. And you come back to the United States, and there's a famine. And one of the reasons why we don't stand firm like we should is because we don't pay attention to what God has said in his wonderful word. And it's not that we become lovers of the word just for the word. It's because the living word, Jesus Christ, is revealed here from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. You know, we saw it back in Ephesians 5 where we're to be filled with the Spirit. And you take the reality of being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the word of God. And that's the third point, the sword and the Spirit. Folks, it's not, you know, have you ever heard this? I've heard too much of it. People will say, well, like, you got your Bible. Well, I've had been called, have you ever been called a Bible thumper? You're Bible thumpers. No, we should be Bible lovers. And people will say, well, I don't need the Bible. As if I'm better than you. I don't need the Bible. And then they'll say, I have the Spirit. The trouble is, in the Bible, the Spirit is never separate from his word. You can't say, well, you say this from the Bible, but this is what I believe because the Spirit told me. The Spirit doesn't work that way. This is the word of God given to us by the Spirit who speaks through the word of God, and it's not one or the other or anything in between. It's God working through his Spirit. In fact, it says in Ephesians where it says, be filled with the Spirit, and then it goes on to talk about relationships. Remember that? There's a parallel passage, and we saw this, so I'm not going to have you do it again, but if you go to Colossians 3, it's exactly the same, where Paul goes in the same order of all the human relationships that we have, and you back it up. In Ephesians, he says, be filled with the Spirit, and then he gives a command in Colossians, the same thing. He says that we are to have that word be alive in us. And it's a command to make the word alive in us. And you can't make the word alive in us if you treat the word trivially. Isn't that true? You can't do it. It doesn't work that way. I mean, just like you ever hear people say, well, there's Christians and then there's born again Christians. Huh? Because if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because you were born again. There's not two different classes. Well, I'm not really a born-again Christian because they'll think a born-again Christian, they're wackos. You know, no, it's a Christian is a Christian because they're born again. And then you have people say, well, there's Christians and there's Spirit-filled Christians. Well, you can't be a Christian without the Spirit because the Spirit is the one who breathes life into us and we're born again. And those don't come in different categories. And we have to have the Spirit. How do we have the Spirit? We have the Spirit through his word. Now it's a spiritual battle. Jesus said of Satan in John 8, and he talked to the unbelieving Jews there, he shocked them when he said, you are of your father, not God. He said, you are of your father, who? The devil. And he says, he's the liar and the father of lies. Now, this is truth. If the truth is to set us free, then why is it we spend such little time in it? Now, Zach, I'm going to pick on you again. You got childhood diabetes, right? Okay. Do you sit there and say, I took my numbers today, but I really don't care. I don't pay attention to them. If your numbers are bad, what do? You got to correct it. You got to give yourself what? A shot. You don't sit there and say, well, I'm not going to really give myself a shot. I'm going to kind of give myself a shot. I'm going to hope it hits. Now, and I know I'm speaking to the choir because you're here because you love the Word of God. But remember, it's a battle, and Satan's going to come to you and say, but you don't need to love it that much. You don't really need to spend that much time in God's word. Now, he said Satan has demanded permission to sift us like wheat. And he will. And he wants to destroy our faith. If faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, what does he want to do? He'll start minimizing the word of Christ in the midst of our lives. And Sharon had read something on Friday, she gave to me from a devotional by different Puritan authors about delighting in God's word. And it is very interesting. If you take Psalm 119, where David said, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. He goes on in the next sentence and he says, deal bountifully with your servant that I might live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I'm a stranger in this earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. He says, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Every single one of those verses deal with the whole coming back and finding the center, finding the meaning of life in God's truth. He says, even though princes sit and talk against me, your servants meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. But the sad reality today is that, like Joe said last week, we're in the midst of a riot, a battle, and that helmet starts getting heavy. And remember, Joe had the helmet up here last week, and then he said, you put the face guard on there, and he could not wait to get that thing off. And so we forget the reality of our salvation because we want to take it off. And in order to take the helmet off of our salvation, you have to set the sword down first. Isn't that true? You can't take a helmet off with one hand if it's heavy. And so you set down your sword, you set down the word of God, and the whole thing begins to fall apart. And it's kind of like Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah said, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Why? Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. No delight. Folks, and I thank you, because if you wanted to have something here that was fun and games, come and you have your needs met. Get everything that you want. May God close the doors and send us all someplace else. But the only thing that becomes center to each things we do is that we're to worship God in spirit and in what? Truth. Truth comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. I was reading this last night. He's actually in charge of the master's where my doctoral work, but he says, talking about mindless reality of church today, he says, we've given up the high ground of theology and we're now standing in the lowlands of mindless theatrics. We've yielded the mountains of sound doctrine and are now standing in the desolate valley of drama and entertainment. Before he died, James Montgomery Boyce, everybody know who James Boyce is? I mean, he was one of the great men of the last century that God really used, especially when the whole idea of the inerrancy of Scripture came up. And then also Mark can tell you, he led part of was one of the great men because I grew up in the liberal part of the Presbyterian Church, and he started was one of the guys integrate in the PCA. And so he said, before he died, James Montgomery Boyce poignantly wrote, I hope you become nauseated with the entertainment that passes for true worship of God in many of our churches. And then Lawson says, it has certainly sickened the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Countless influences from the world have been brought into the public gathering in the church. When this occurs, the word no longer worships God in truth according to his glory and holiness, but merely entertains itself. As long as the church looks to the world to direct its worship rather than to the word, its worship will always suffer. So, folks, we didn't come in here today. I hope you didn't come in here to learn something. I hope you did learn something. But I hope more than anything you came to love Christ as we learn. That we're wording We're truthing. And we're going to love each other and we're going to build up one another in love that Christ would be exalted amongst his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word of, because it's the word of God. It's not the word of men. People want to find every excuse why they can run from God, why they can deny the reality of Christianity, why they can make excuses or find the shortcomings in each one of us or in what we say. But Father, we thank you that there's someone greater behind all this. And it's an eternal sovereign God, absolutely majestic in every way, who continues to work out his purpose. And we thank you that part of your purpose is the grace that you give to sinners. And Father, if we're here today and we know Jesus Christ, and yet we live in this world, you know our struggles. And we pray that you would help us to stand firm in the midst of the battle, to love you, to love one another, that we would fix our eyes on Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And Father, for anyone here today that does not know your absolute truth of what it means to be a sinner against a holy God, Father, we pray that you would reveal to them, you'd make your word real to them, that they would see the amazing grace that you give to us. Father, we thank you for the time we can share. We thank you for each person here today. We thank you for our desire to come and worship you. And we know that we're all weak and we're all impotent in ourselves. So we ask that you would accept these things in the blessings and the righteousness of your Son. Wash us clean. Send us out in this world to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.